Well, we have just sung of the love of Christ, and in many ways we see an incredible example of this love that the Lord had for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and which will be exemplified when He will raise Lazarus from the dead. So I invite you to join me in John chapter 11 as we continue to work our way through this incredible account of one of the most amazing of Christ's miracles, and that is raising the dead. John chapter 11, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 7 through 16. There's a lot that's going on in this chapter leading up to the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. We won't the resurrection of Lazarus by Christ. And that doesn't actually occur until verse 43 when Jesus cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." So we're still back up in verse 7. So there's a lot of stuff going on before we get down to verse 43 where the actual miracle occurs. So there will be a number of things for us to study as we are on pilgrimage to the event of the resurrection that will occur later on in the chapter. So let's pick it up in John chapter 11, starting in verse 7, and I'll read down through verse 16. So as we read the Word of God, please give very careful attention. This is God's Word, inspired by the Spirit of God, so please hear well the Word of truth. John 11, verse 7. "Then after this, He said to His disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' The disciples said to Him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' This He said, and after that He said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to Him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that He was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" Well, we will look at this passage this morning and see basically three main ideas. We'll see the journey of Jesus, where he now is on the other side of the Jordan River. He has taken refuge from the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. So he and his disciples have gone on the other side of the Jordan River, close to where the Sea of Galilee is. And so now he's going to explain to them his plan, his journey to go back to Judea. And then we'll see the metaphor of Jesus, where he describes death as sleep, which is really a beautiful metaphor. And then we're going to see the joy of Jesus as he expresses it towards the end of this passage this morning. Well, let's begin to look at this. Remember, Jesus has escaped the hostility of the Jews in Jerusalem. He and his disciples are up ministering where John the Baptist began his ministry. Lazarus, who lives in Bethany, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, has fallen deathly ill. His sisters, Martha and Mary, are very concerned. They believe their brother is dying, so they send a messenger to Jesus telling him, informing him that he whom you love is sick, as a reference to Lazarus. The Lord Jesus makes this incredible response in verse 4 that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And then he stays 2 days longer in verse 6 and does not leave to go back to heal Lazarus. And obviously Lazarus dies. And by the time Jesus will eventually go back to Bethany, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. So we're at this interim now where the messenger is left. Jesus and his disciples are lingering 2 more days up in the area where John the Baptist used to preach and baptize. And then Jesus informs his disciples that he's going to go to Judea in verse 7. Let us go to Judea again. As you know from the Gospel of John, John is very interested in revealing to us that Jesus is moving at the direction of his Father. It's like the cloud, a pillar by day and fire by night that led the Israelites in the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus Christ moved at the beck and call of his Father in heaven. And it's now time for him to go to Judea again. So far in the Gospel of John, we have run into expressions where Jesus has said, My hour is not yet come. My time is not yet come. And he's getting very, very close to that time. In fact, in chapter 12 of John, Jesus will say for the first time, My hour has come. We're getting close. We're not there yet, but we're getting close to that time. And so Jesus is planning on making somewhat of a short trip back to Judea. And he's following the counsel, the instruction of his Heavenly Father who is guiding him. The Father's clock for his life is ticking down. He's not yet time for him to be crucified and raised from the dead. But it's getting close as we approach chapter 12 and the events from there on. Well, this news about the Lord Jesus wanting to go back to Judea does not sit well with the disciples. It freaks them out. In verse 8, in effect, they think this is a suicide mission because they say, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Lord, what are you doing? Don't you know the danger that's there? They will kill you if you go back there. Why do you want to go back to Judea? And of course, Jerusalem was the capital of Judea. That's the realm that he's going in. And even though he doesn't mention Jerusalem, you know, it's just right there. Jerusalem's right there. They'll hear about him. They'll come and arrest him. And they're fearful that they will stone him and put him to death. Obviously, Christ was on the most wanted list of the Jewish religious power there in Jerusalem. He was public enemy number one. And to go back to Judea was certainly to go back into the lion's den. It certainly forebode death. And so they bring it up to the Lord. But of course, they don't have any veto power. This is not a democracy, and the Lord still sets his face to go to Judea. And then in verse 9 and 10, the Lord gives his explanation, part of it anyway, when he says in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Well, what's he referring to by this enigmatic expression here? Obviously, he's referring to the Roman and Jewish understanding that the day was allotted 12 hours of daylight. And, of course, that would vary depending upon the season. But basically, they broke up the day into 12 hours and the night into 12 hours. That was, again, just the way the Romans and the Jews divided their the daylight from the nighttime. And basically Jesus is saying if you walk at night, you're going to stumble. If you walk in the day, you will not stumble. And in effect, what he's saying is it's still daytime for me. It's still daytime. And basically the idea would be that the darkness is soon to come, but there's 12 hours in the day to do your work. There's 12 hours to travel so you don't stumble, and it's still daylight. So come with me. Trust me. The nighttime has not yet come. It's interesting that in chapter 12, when they have the Lord's Supper and Judas is about to betray the Lord, he gets up and he leaves the Lord's Supper, and John puts in there, the night has come. Because that's when the events of his crucifixion began to ramp up at that point. The darkness, the hour of satanic power has come. But at this point, he's not there yet. That hour has not come yet. They're getting close. They're in the 11th hour, but they haven't reached the 12th hour. And so Jesus could just be emphasizing the fact that his work has not yet been completed. It has not yet been done. There's still light. There's still work to be done, i.e. raising Lazarus from the dead. And so the nighttime has not yet come. So it's okay. What I'm doing is okay. We're still walking in the light. We will not stumble. The night has not come. That's probably the first way to understand these words. But notice there's a secondary meaning. If you look at the end of verse 9, he says, if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. Does that sound familiar? Who is the light of the world? It's Jesus Christ. And as John likes to oftentimes reveal double meanings to expressions, this could be the case here as well, in which Jesus is basically just saying, look, if you walk in darkness, you'll stumble. If you walk in the light, you will not stumble. I am that light. Stay close to me. Follow me. As long as you are with me, we're in the light, because I am the light. And you don't have to fear what's lurking in the darkness. Because whenever Christ is near, the light of the world is shining. And you'll walk in the light as he is in the light. And maybe there's a spiritual challenge for them to see Christ as the ultimate light of the world. The sun is the light of the world in the physical realm. Christ is the light of the world in the spiritual realm. And maybe both meanings are implied here. So that though the day of darkness is approaching, when Christ will be crucified, and it will appear that the light of the world is extinguished for a moment of time, yet Christ is the light, and if they stay with Christ, then they will be safe and secure as long as that light is shining. Maybe that's part of the idea that is there. Well, Jesus gives another explanation for why he's wants to go to Judea, and we find this in verse 11. And this is when he says that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I go to wake him out of sleep. So he must go to awaken Lazarus from sleep. And we'll pick that up again in just a moment and look at this in more detail. But these are the reasons why Jesus is giving his disciples for going back to Judea. For going to Bethany, which is again 2 miles east of Jerusalem, to going back in the lion's den, going back into the place of danger, going back to where not only his life, but the lives of the disciples will be at risk. And then if you drop down to verse 16, Thomas, who is called Didymus, gives the only response of the disciples to this decision of our Lord to go. And he says basically in verse 16, let us also go so that we may die with him. Now Thomas, who is called Didymus, was a twin. Thomas means twin in Hebrew. Didymus means twin in Greek. So as most people had double names, many Jews had a Hebrew name and a Greek name. This is true of Thomas. In this case, both of his names means twin, so he was a twin. Maybe He was the younger of the twins. And we don't know anything about his twin brother or sister or anything, but he probably was a twin because that's what his name means. But many people read his comment in verse 16, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." And there's two ways to interpret this. Some people say that Thomas was a pessimist. I mean, this is the same Thomas that is the doubting Thomas. You know, I will not believe unless I put my finger in the wound of his flesh and his hands. I will not believe. In other words, he was a man who is a pessimist, who wouldn't believe unless he had convincing evidence. And some people believe that when you look at verse 16, that's what's being indicated. It's the attitude of a pessimist. We're going to go and we're going to die. We're going to go to Jerusalem with the Lord. We're going to die. Well, okay, let's resign ourselves. We're going to go with the Lord and we're going to die for sure. I mean, he just has a very negative, pessimistic attitude, kind of a gloomy look at life. Many would say that with Thomas, his cup was always half empty rather than half full. He had that kind of an attitude. A pessimist is someone who looks at the future and sees nothing but rain clouds. And that some people say this is how we should interpret Thomas's response in verse 16. The pessimist likes to say, "It won't work. It's a waste of time. Why get involved? You're just polishing brass on a sinking ship," and other hopeless kinds of expressions. A pessimist always expects bad things to happen. So that such believe that really Thomas invented Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law, as you remember, is if anything can go wrong, it will. And it was originally Thomas's law until Murphy stole it somewhere later in history. But some people look at Thomas's response here and just says he's a pessimist. Okay, we'll follow you, Lord, but we're going to go and we're going to die. We're going to die in Jerusalem or die in Bethany or wherever we go. You know, it's all bad. It's gloomy. And he just had that pessimistic outlook on life, which is expressed later on down the road about, "I will not believe. You know, you say you saw Jesus. He's a pessimist. I don't believe it until I see it." That's Thomas, according to many people's assessment of his personality. But Thomas's pessimism, if that's the case, is rooted in a failure to comprehend Jesus' words in verse 9 and 10, that there's still 12 hours of light, and it's not been completed yet. And that's very encouraging to them. But in spite of those encouraging words of our Lord, he just knows that if they go, darkness and death will come upon them, and he resolves himself to do that. And really, that's true. I don't know if you're kind of a pessimist or not. Some of us may be. But a pessimist usually fails to see the promises of God, don't we? When we become pessimistic, "Oh, that's not going to work. There's no reason to do that. That's no good. That won't be successful." A pessimist in life normally has his eyes set on the potential for loss, the potential for damage, destruction, death, harm, and not on the promises of God. A pessimist fails to focus on the promises of God. They do not see the hope, the confidence that we can have in knowing that God is sovereign and works all things together for the good, that he controls the future as well as he controls the present, that he can prevent bad from happening by his power. The pessimist is blind to that. All he sees is doom and gloom. And that does not honor the Lord. That is not believing the promises that he gives to us to encourage us and give us joy and optimism about the future, because we know he's in control of all things. But a pessimist will not focus on the 12 hours that's in the day. He just sees the night coming, and it scares him to death, and he cowers in fear and stress and worry. Well, that's one view of Thomas, that he's a pessimist. I'm inclined to think that doesn't really do Thomas full justice. I think Thomas gets a bad rap at times, personally. I think this expression just kind of overflows to me with courage. There may be a little pessimism there, but you got to look and see what he's saying here. He's saying, my Lord has made the decision to go back to Judea, where they've just been threatening to stone him and kill him. And if he gets killed, you know, well, it may be lights out for us too. But you know what? Let's go with him. Let's follow him. Even when he's going to a place that we don't understand where he's taking us, why he's taking us to Judea of all places in the world. I mean, that's a bad place. It's dangerous. It's scary. Why would the Lord take us there? But you see the faith in this man. He sees Judea as a death sentence, but he doesn't run away. He says, let's go with him and die with him. I don't know. I see a lot of courageous faith here in Thomas. And you may call him a doubting Thomas later on. I guarantee you, all those disciples doubted that the Lord had been raised from the dead when they heard the report from Mary. They all doubted until they saw the risen Lord. And sometimes Thomas, who wasn't there when the Lord first appeared to the 11, he doubted, but the rest of them had doubted too. I mean, he gets the bad rap for being the doubter among the 11. But here we see that whatever doubts he has later on, all the other disciples had them too. And I tell you what, he's the one leading the charge of fortitude and courage and faith to say, look, even if we're going to die, let's go with him. Let's go with the Lord. Let's follow him. Even if we must die with him, let's go with Jesus. Puts me to shame. Challenges me. You know, how oftentimes do I put my light under the bushel? Because I'm fearful of men. And all they may do is just make a snide comment at me. Are you Jesus freak? Or, you know, don't talk to me about salvation. That's about the worst I get. Thomas is ready to go to die. Be stoned with Jesus. That's the kind of faith and courage his disciples should have. Because what should a disciple do? Follow the Lord. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. See, I think that's what Thomas had in mind. I'm blown away by this. I think he was not a pessimist, maybe a little bit of a pessimist, but he was a realist. I think he was a realist. Judea was a dangerous place. Let's face it. He's telling the truth. The disciples that are complaining, you know, look, to go to Judea again, they may try. That was the truth of the fact. He was a realist. And yet, even though he correctly assessed the situation, he reveals a courageous heart. For even though he thought that death awaited them in Judea, he was willing to go there with the Lord, which indicates an incredible commitment to Jesus Christ. He was willing to give it all up for Christ. I don't know if you and I are. We should be. But that's what Thomas was willing to do. I don't know if he had any retirement socked away or anything like that. I don't know if he had a nice home on the seashore or anything like that. But he was willing to lose it all to follow Christ. Someone once said that real courage means being perfectly aware of the worst that can happen, being deathly afraid of it, and yet doing the right thing anyway. That's real courage. And I love it. Notice what he says here in this verse, down in verse 16. He says, let us also go. Thomas turns to the other disciples. At this point, there'd be 11 other ones beside him. And he says, let us go, my brothers. Let us go with the Lord to Judea. And if we die, let us die with him. And the thing I love about this from Thomas is that he's actually giving a challenge, if you will, an invitation to his brothers, his other disciples. Look, let's join hands together. Let's do this. He's not just saying, I don't know about you guys, I'm going to follow the Lord. He said, brother, let's do this. He's coming and appealing to them. He's encouraging them. He's inviting them, look, let us by faith follow Christ, even if it's unto death. He had that desire to stir up the faith in his brothers that they all might walk faithfully in following the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mark of a leader. That's a mark of a man who's not just out to do something for himself, but he realizes it's the right thing to do, and he's encouraging others to follow him in doing that. That's Thomas. Pessimist, maybe a realist, but in any extent, a committed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's back up as the Lord begins to talk about the reason why he's going there to awaken Lazarus, who has fallen asleep. Verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, obviously, Jesus is using another figure of speech here. He's using figurative language to kind of jolt and shake or challenge his disciples. And as you know, as we've gone through the Gospel of John, John loves to emphasize this theme more so than the other Gospel writers. He loves to show how Jesus loved to use figurative language. And if you try to interpret him with a wooden literalism, then you're going to misinterpret the Lord. And this is about roughly the 10th time in John's Gospel. Starts in chapter 2 where Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll rebuild it. They think physical, literal temple right in front of their eyes. No, Jesus is talking about his body. Chapter 3 talks about you must be born again. How can you re-enter the womb of your mother? No, I'm talking about spiritual birth. Chapter 4, he talks about the water of life that will you'll never have to drink again. You know, the woman at the well, the water, where is that? Well, show me that water. I want to drink it so I never have to carry this heavy load on my head anymore. And he's talking about spiritual water, on and on and on. Now we come to death being described as sleep. They don't get it. They respond to the Lord. Well, in verse 12, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Verse 13, but Jesus was speaking of his death. They thought he was speaking of literal sleep. He wasn't, using figurative language again. And then he just clearly lays it out on the table. Verse 14, Lazarus is dead. This is really kind of a beautiful analogy. I think it teaches us how fond the Lord was of using metaphors and similes and analogies in his teaching ministry. So we have to let the context guide us. It's just like when Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Don't take that literally. I mean, he's talking using a figure of speech to emphasize how sober and radical we must be in dealing with sin. But he's not talking about literally chopping off your hand. That would violate another verse in the Old Testament. But Jesus loved to speak this way. And here he's describing death as sleep. And this is a beautiful analogy. Death is used for sleep in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Probably the most famous example is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. That says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So there, the death is referred to as sleep, And when Christ comes back at the second coming, there will be the general resurrection of all the dead. All the believers will be raised. They will be awakened from their sleep, and they will awaken to eternal life. And all the rest, the unbelievers throughout the ages, will be resurrected to disgrace and everlasting contempt in hell. That's what Jesus taught. That's what you find in the Old Testament, the reality of heaven and hell. So this analogy, though, is used by our Lord in several other occasions when he raised the synagogue's official's daughter from the dead. He told them to stop weeping, for she's not died, but is asleep. They laugh at him. He goes in, raises her from the dead, brings her out, and they're just all amazed. But again, he referred to death as sleep. Luke does this. Paul does this in many places. But again, the disciples don't make the connection. And so the Lord just spells it out for them. Lazarus is dead, verse 14. Now, when you talk about that death is sleep, we're not talking about the soul sleeping, only the body figuratively sleeping. It's just a figure of speech. The soul does not sleep like the Seventh-day Adventists teach, like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. That is wrong. The soul, when we die, does not go to sleep. The soul, when we die, as a believer in Jesus Christ, your soul immediately enters into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord could say to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." No side trips to purgatory, no side trips to any sort of cleansing or purification. You go directly to heaven. You don't have to stop off at any jail or anything like that. Directly, immediately, your soul comes face to face with Jesus Christ. That was the promise of our Lord. That's the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, says to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. It's to be at home with the Lord in heaven. So once your soul leaves your body, it is immediately at home with Jesus Christ. Paul could also say in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and I have the desire to depart and be with Christ. So he would depart, his soul would leave his body, but his soul would be with Christ. So death for the believer, the soul actually enters directly into the presence of Christ. The body stays behind and enters into what is metaphorically referred to as sleep. Now that body will return to dust and ashes. It will decay. But right when someone dies, that body looks like it's asleep. And that's where the metaphor came from. The soul goes to be with Christ. The body does not go to... The body sleeps. The soul does not. It's immediately with the Lord. This has been the belief of the church throughout the ages. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. It's a thing that encourages us when we draw close to our day of death. It's to recognize that death for the believer is merely the Bible uses the euphemism of you just fall asleep. Your body just goes into a resting position. It falls asleep, and your soul immediately enters into the presence of God. So that when death occurs, though the body stays behind, the soul leaves the body, and at the moment of death, death is like a transfer. It's like passing through a door. It's like the soul leaves this life and walks through the passageway and actually enters into an invisible room where Jesus Christ is there waiting for them. That's death. It's a passage for the believer where the soul passes immediately into the presence of Christ. I remember reading the story of a godly Puritan by the name of John Fletcher, who was on his deathbed, and one of his friends went to console him. And he was so blessed by visiting with John Fletcher, he came away and shared with other friends, "You know, I went to see a man that had one foot in the grave, but I found a man that had one foot in heaven." Because he had such a conviction that when he died, he would immediately enter into the presence of Jesus Christ. The body goes to sleep. The soul is very much alive and enters into the presence of the Lord. This certainly softens the blow of our last enemy, which is death, so that the sting of death has been removed because all of its pain and misery has been taken away by Christ, who bore the stinger of sin for us on the cross. It's like when a bee stings you, it leaves its stinger in your flesh. And the sting of sin stung Christ on the cross for us and left its stinger impaled in His body and soul, so that now the pain, the punishment, the agony of suffering for our sins has all been taken away. The sting of death is gone. It's been removed because Christ has died and borne that punishment in our place on the cross. So that for the believer, the grave turns into a bed. And on the last day, when Christ comes in glory, that body will be awakened from sleep in a far more glorious way than what the Lord is going to do for Lazarus. The Lord is going to raise Lazarus back up to temporal life. But when Jesus comes again, every believer that has died and their body is in the grave or wherever it is, whether it's been consumed in Nero's fires to light his gardens at night, or whether the wild animals have consumed that body in the Colosseum of Rome, whatever has happened to that body, the Lord Jesus will come and miraculously reassemble that physical body, and He will impregnate every cell with glory so that there is never again any pain or sorrow. No tear is possible. He will resurrect that body, and that body, as it were, will awaken from its sleep. And it'll be a miracle of the resurrection that will occur. So that Christ, when He comes, will manifest His grace and power and will resurrect us on the last day in such a way that our bodies will return to some of its physical appearances. I think your body will be somewhat connected to what it is now. I think we'll be able to recognize people in heaven, but it'll be a glorified body. And there will await us blessings in heaven that we cannot even begin to imagine. It's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which has not even entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's what we all have forward to look forward to, is ultimately, if we die before Christ comes back, it's just like our bodies will fall asleep, and then one day Christ will call and waken us up. Our bodies, when we die, will continue to slumber until the alarm clock of the last trumpet shall sound. That'll be the alarm clock. Time to wake up. And that sound will come, and it will awaken them to newness of resurrection life, and will be conformed to the risen glory of our Savior on that day. This is the way Paul described it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So all that Jesus is going to do with Lazarus is just but a foreshadowing of the greater awakening out of sleep that will occur at the second coming. But as it stands here, it is true in verse 11, Lazarus has fallen asleep. He is dead, his body is still there, and he's sleeping. And Christ is going to go and awake him out of sleep and resurrect him. Not to the final resurrection, but a resurrection back to temporal life, and he will die again and then eventually enjoy the second resurrection, the last resurrection. Well, all this leads up to my final point, which is found in verse 15. Jesus says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Jesus announces that Lazarus is dead. They say, what is this sleep stuff? Well, he's dead. That's what I mean. I'm using a figure of speech. He's dead. But I'm glad that I wasn't there. And that's kind of an interesting expression. What was Jesus joyful over? It wasn't that Lazarus had actually died. He wasn't happy that Lazarus had died. He wasn't happy that Mary and Martha's heart was broken with the death of their brother. But he says, this is what I'm happy. I'm happy for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe. In other words, what's making Jesus happy is what he knows is going to occur. Lazarus died. Martha and Mary's heart was broken. Jesus will come and raise Lazarus from the dead, and their faith will be strengthened. And Jesus says, that's why I'm glad. Because through all of these sad turn of events, it will result in my glory being manifested and your faith being strengthened. And that's why I'm glad. Because the Lord finds joy when our faith grows stronger in Him. When we see His glory and our faith is enlarged and we trust Him more and we give ourselves to Him more. That's the joy. That's the gladness. That's the happiness that Jesus is talking about in this passage. You know, the New Testament says that Jesus was happy on several occasions. And it's interesting to note what makes our Lord joyful. The first one occurred in Luke's gospel when the disciples came back and they had been casting out demons. And they were joyful in telling the Lord all that they were doing. And Jesus said to them, you know, don't find your joy in the fact that you're casting out demons, but in the fact that your name is written in heaven. You remember him saying that? And then he turns to the Father, and this is what it says in Luke 10:21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly. So here's some of the joy of Jesus. And he says, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. He found joy in seeing the Father sovereignly bestowing truth on some and withholding it from others. It was this idea that you have given this insight not to the wise and the intelligent. You have hidden it from them, but you've revealed it to babes. And he rejoiced greatly in the sovereign grace of the Father. That was one of the sources of his joy. A second one is recorded in Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The Lord Jesus had joy not in the suffering of the cross, but in the results of the cross, that he would save his people from their sin. And for the joy set before him of saving the sheep, as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, for the joy set before him of saving his sheep, he endured the cross and despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joy in saving his people. And then here is the third one. Joy when people see his glory. When people see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and they see him as being someone who must be God to be able to raise a dead man up who's been dead for 4 days and stinking in the tomb. Nobody can do that but God. And when they see the glory of Jesus, their faith is strengthened in him. Surely I will follow him. Surely I will entrust myself to him. And no matter where he leads me, no matter what kind of difficult valley of shadow of death that I must go through, no matter what dark circumstances that frighten me to death that are looming ahead of me, I will follow this Lord because he's glorious and he's God. And whenever faith sees Christ for who he is, there is a deeper commitment and a closer following of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, that makes me happy. And that too is by his grace. But it's what gives Jesus gladness of heart. It's for your faith that I'm glad that I was not there. So that you may believe, not initial faith to get saved, but that you may believe in the sense of growing stronger in your faith as you see my glory. This is why the study of scriptures are just absolutely necessary for us of our faith. Because it's in the pages of scriptures that we see Christ in his glory. And as we see it, then our faith is strengthened. And I believe, yes, I can trust myself to this Lord. Because he's God. And he's great. And he's glorious. And this is the application for you and me today. To know that Jesus Christ has the power to raise the dead. That he did raise Lazarus. And he did raise the son of the widow of Nain from the dead. And he did raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He has that kind of power. And he can intervene in your life. He can rescue you from your dire circumstances if that is his will. He has the power. So trust him. It will be okay. And trust your soul to him. He will work it all out for the good. Believe in him because Jesus Christ is our great and glorious God. And when you see that vision, your faith grows and we're able to walk by faith more and less by sight. And that glorifies Christ. And in a certain sense, his joy is increased, if we could put it that way, using somewhat of an anthropomorphism. But the Lord delights it when your faith grows. He wants to see you like Peter, walking on the water, not sinking in the water. He wants to see you triumph over your circumstances. And that faith grows as we see Christ in his glory. He's the resurrection and he's the life. Trust in him. And that will bring joy to the Lord. Well, those are some of the lessons, I think, that we can glean from this passage. And may the Lord encourage us and help us to take the scales off of our eyes that we might see Christ, that our faith might grow, and that we can see in a certain sense how the Lord's joy grows as our faith grows by his grace. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this passage that has many truths to encourage us with. We certainly see the faith of Thomas and just how courageous it was, Lord. We're amazed and challenged by his commitment. Though maybe he was a pessimist, he certainly was a realist and he certainly was a man of courageous commitment and faith. And Lord, we can only say, help us to walk in his steps. Help us to show that faith. And Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who promises us that death is nothing but sleep for the believer. There's nothing to fear. Though the body may turn to ashes, the soul immediately enters into the joyful presence of our Savior. And that ultimately Christ is all about glorifying himself so that our faith might grow, and he takes great delight in that. So help us to see your glory. Help us to see your fame, the fame of your name, and that our faith may more strongly grip hold tight to Jesus Christ and that we might be able to walk on those waters and not sink in them. And we will do this by your grace, Lord. And for that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.